So our message this morning is a topic, and for our topic this morning I wanted to look at a letter in the Bible, and that is the Epistle of Jude. We're going to look at the complete letter, the complete Epistle of Jude, and I wanted to look at that letter for a couple of reasons this morning. And the first one is it's a letter we don't often read or pay attention to. It's among the shortest letters in the New Testament, with 2 John and 3 John and possibly Philemon being shorter according to word count. But unlike those letters, Jude is not written to an individual. It is written to the church, to the body of believers. And I won't have time this morning to go through this letter verse by verse, but I do want to highlight some of the key teachings in this letter. A letter of warning, but also a letter of encouragement. The introduction is brief, two opening verses, and then Jude gets right down to the message. He even says in verse 3 that he'd rather be discussing a different subject. He'd rather be talking to the believers about their common faith. But now the exhortation and the message is the need to contend for the faith. It's certainly a warning that we need to take heed of as we move into 2026. In the very next book, in the Revelation, we read this in verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And it was explained to me as a young Christian that that little phrase, shortly take place, is not a reference to taking place shortly after the Apostle John wrote the revelation. And some believe this, and some equate the things that are spoken about in the revelation to the things that happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. But if we adopt that view, the rest of the revelation is very difficult to interpret through that lens. No, my Christian friend said. He said, that little phrase, shortly take place, means that when they begin, they will happen in quick succession. Are we living in the last days? Are we nearing the coming of the Lord Jesus? I hope you agree that we are. He promised he would come again, did he not? Mm-hmm. As he ascended into heaven, the angel standing by said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The disciples were promised that the Lord would one day return. And even though no man knows the day or the hour, we're one day closer. We're one day closer than we were yesterday. I'm sure you'll agree with that. And among the signs that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24, he says that there will be the rise of many false prophets, lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. This was a reality in the days of Jude, and it's a reality in our day too. And since the Lord did not return in 2025, we come to the new year asking the same question. Will he come in 2026? The stage is surely set. There are wars and rumors of wars. Nation rises against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and people are being hated for righteousness' sake. The world is calling good evil and evil good. The current hot scandal in America at the moment is the child care center fraud carried out in Minnesota, exposed by a young YouTuber called Nick Shirley, and he's currently receiving hate for exposing the truth. He should be commended. The book of Jude encourages believers to expose lies, to stand on the truth. Lies particularly perpetrated by false teachers. In the heading of each of the sections of my Bible, I'm reading from the New King James Version, they're called apostates. And although that word doesn't appear in the text, that's the word I'm going to use to refer to these people, apostates. just for simplicity. People who once proclaimed to know the truth but now make a public denial of the faith. So as we go through this little letter, I will refer to them as apostates. But in spite of the brevity of this letter, the message is clear, it's direct, it's precise. Jude uses words carefully and with an economy of words, one chapter, 25 verses, he delivers a serious message to the church. And the warning is against these apostates, against these false teachers. Those who look like brothers. Inside the church, mingling with the body, not to build up or encourage, but to tear down and destroy through deception. The second reason I wanted to look at Jude this morning is this. It is bookended with encouragement for the believer. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. The encouragement found in the Epistle of Jude. Let's read the first 11 verses, beginning at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And I'm going to stop there, and we will refer to some of the other verses in this letter as we go. Some historians, or many historians, agree that this letter written by Jude is the half-brother. Jude is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And although the brothers and sisters of the Lord had abandoned him during his earthly ministry, they would later come to believe and also become active in the church, spreading the word and building up the believers. We see also in the other named brother of Jesus, James in verse 1, who himself had written his own epistle. And I use the word "had written" because I believe that Jude was one of the last letters to be written in the New Testament. And there are two indicators to point to this fact. Number one, if we compare the warnings of this letter with what the warnings given by Peter in 2 Peter, Peter says this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And he goes on to say, "Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Whereas Peter talks about this infiltration of false teachers as something that will happen in the future, Jude alerts the believers in verse 4, saying that they have crept in already. They have crept in unnoticed. And we'll discover that these men, even though they are among the believers, are not true believers themselves. They are marked for condemnation. They are marked as those who do not believe. We can all easily access the internet these days. We have various groups calling themselves Christian who are nothing like the pattern given to the church by the apostles. They're hiding in plain sight, and when they're exposed, they double down on their false teaching. The second reason why this letter is likely to be one of the last letters in the New Testament is found in verse 17. It says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual people who cause division, not having the Spirit." It seems as if Jude is almost quoting directly from Peter's writings, the ones we read earlier. He assigns the same attributes to these scoffers and these lawless men who have already infiltrated the church. The same character traits that Peter warns about are in these people. These are sobering thoughts, and it explains the urgency with which Jude thought he should write this letter. And although we rightly conclude that Jude was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he's happy to be simply identified as the brother of James. Knowing that his readers could likely put two and two together, and knowing that James, also a son of Mary, would make Jude a son of Mary, Jude focuses on his relationship to Jesus, not according to his physical relationship, but according to his spiritual relationship. The same way that you and I identify with Jesus. We identify with Jesus in the spirit. Jude preferred to be called a bondservant of Jesus, a willing slave, eager to be subservient, recognizing Jesus as Lord. The brothers of Jesus are mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. They're James, Jonas, Simon, and Judas. And Jude is simply a shorter form of the name Judas. He could have claimed authority as the brother of the Messiah, but he didn't do that. And since his letter is a warning about false brethren in positions of authority, Jude would rather be known simply as a bondservant. It's the low place that God honors. "He who desires to be great among you must be the servant of all," the Lord Jesus says. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. We are called by God. We are sanctified by God. It is God who performs a good work in us and through us. It's a wonderful truth. When God looks at us, he sees us set apart. He sees us as holy. He sees us as righteous. God's assessment of your life and mine is given in that simple statement. Believers are set apart ones. Believers are sanctified. A word that also means purified or consecrated. And we may not always feel like that. We may not always think like that. But our salvation is not about us. It is about the one who has made us holy. Amen? It's about the one who preserves us. We are preserved in Christ. We are seen through the lens of Christ, if you like. Because we are in him. To see us, God chooses to see the one who represents us, our perfect mediator who saved us and keeps us. We are a gift given by the Father to the Son. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me," Jesus said, "that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up on the last day." We have been given to Jesus by the Father. Therefore, we are safely preserved in Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one that is credited with this well-known statement. "Thank God my salvation does not depend on my frail hold of him, but his mighty grasp on me." Precious to all who believe is the fact that they do not have a righteousness of their own, but a righteousness that comes by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. We're going to see a little later in these verses the reality of being kept by Jesus, and it's significant when dealing with and identifying false teachers. Believers are those who have been sanctified, which the NIV and the ESV translates as loved by God and kept by Jesus. That should encourage us today. And as we've mentioned earlier, Jude's desire was to write about their common salvation, that they might rejoice together and praise God for his grace and mercy. But according to his own words, there were these more pressing matters that needed to be addressed. The Apostle Paul deals with similar attacks on the body of Christ from both the Judaizers and the Gnostics, the two main groups infiltrating the church with false righteousness. So this was not something new. It was seen in the past, verses 5 to 11. It is seen in the present, verses 12 to 15. And it was predicted and prophesied by the apostles of Jesus, verses 16 to 19. A cancer in the body of Christ by those who secretly slipped in to defile and deceive. No longer was it obvious who the enemy was. They crept in unnoticed, it says in verse 4. And this is the enemy's sleeper tactic, if you like. They had long ago been marked out for this, the scripture says. Long ago listened to the voice of the evil one. They turned the grace of God into lewdness, unrestrained corruption. These ungodly men corrupt the grace of God and somehow turn it into vice. And as I was studying these verses, I was also looking at the NIV translation, which translates verse 4 as follows. It says, "These are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality." It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul warned about in Romans, isn't it? He challenges the Romans with this question. He says, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" And his answer is emphatic. "Certainly not. Certainly not," says the Apostle Paul. Were some falsely teaching that God's grace would be magnified if we sin more? It's a reasonable conclusion to come to, since the enemy never changes his tactic. Men who are hungry for power and position will fall for the wiles of the enemy. God will never in grace tell us to do what is contrary to his word. God will never tell us to lie or steal or cheat or defame or slander or gossip. Quite the contrary, we're instructed to walk as Jesus did. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he did. These men are not walking as Jesus did. The NIV version goes on to say that they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. You can't get more of a denial of Christ than to say that he is not the only sovereign Lord. Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible makes this point abundantly clear, and we've mentioned references to those verses many times here. A true Christian would never teach you can get to God some other way than through Jesus. Saying such a thing exposes the fact that they don't have genuine faith, denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some teach today that Jesus, by his death on the cross, opens the way for you to get back to God. You must do the rest. And while that might sound noble, while that might sound like it's putting people on a path to righteousness, what it's really doing is putting people on a path to attempting to save themselves by their own good works and their own righteousness. Jude tells us more about the character of these men and about their teaching, because every Christian knows that if anyone preaches any other gospel other than the one that you've heard, that he ought to be accursed. That's what Paul tells the Galatians. People are deceived with words that sound like grace. That's the warning that Jude is giving here. There's only one truth. There's not many truths in this world. There's certainly not your own version of truth. And when we look inward, we find no good thing. The Lord Jesus told us that not only is the heart desperately wicked, but it is deceitful above all things. Men looking inward serve only themselves, we're told in verse 12. Verse 12 says they are clouds without rain, trees without fruit. They are deceitful, destructive, ungodly, faithless, false teachers. Having the appearance of light, but in reality being darkness. Satan never changes his tactic. He just dresses it up in different ways and uses different people. And just as in the warning given by the Apostle Paul, Jude warns that there would be those who would use the grace of God as license to sin. If error was blatant, it would be rejected. But when it's delivered in subtle ways, it deceives. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. In verses 5 to 7, Jude reminds the believers that our God is a faithful God. Our God crushes rebellion. Jude encourages the believers to remember God's faithfulness in the past and in his dealings with his people. Think about the past when God saved the Israelites out of Egypt. God saves all his people because his salvation is a complete salvation. He is the God who does all things well. Among those who were saved, Jude tells us, were those who did not believe. And in like manner, God will destroy those who trouble the church and corrupt the grace of God. Some of the Israelites, although freed from captivity, murmured and complained against God and against Moses, his servant. They responded to God in unbelief and doubt. And his ultimate judgment against that apostate generation was that they would never enter the promised land. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, we read this. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who rejected me see it. And this is not only true of men, it's also true of angels who rebel, we find out here in Jude. They too are judged by God. Outright attacks against God will be judged by the judgment of God, will be met by the judgment of God. We can even learn from the worst of the worst. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, those who practice gross sin, are given as an example to the faithfulness of God, for he will not tolerate those who rebel against him. And when Michael the archangel had dealings with God's greatest enemy, he leaves the situation and the outcome in the hands of God. Look again at verse 9. It says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. When things seem to be at their worst, we see God at work. We ought to rest assured that he is in control. God has done the impossible for his people in the past. He's delivered his people out of Egypt against what seemed to be impossible odds. He restrained angels when they sinned. He demonstrated his hatred for sin through the judgment of fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. A judgment of God, remembered today even by those who know nothing about the Bible. He will judge and he will take vengeance on his enemies according to his will and his way. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. In verse 11, Jude gives 3 examples from the Old Testament that reveal the character traits of these apostates, these bad examples. He says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. The story of Cain is well known. His brother Abel brought an animal sacrifice accepted by God, and Cain brought a grain offering. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's sacrifice was rejected. God would later accept grain offerings from the children of Israel in the wilderness, so why did he reject the offering that Cain brought? Well, Hebrews 11 explains the reason why when it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Cain's offering was without faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Cain's true colors and his true heart would be revealed when he burned with anger against his brother and he killed him. The second recorded sin in the Bible. Already in the heart of man, sin had grown exponentially to the point of taking a life. These apostates are like Cain because they do not come to God in faith. The error of Balaam is recorded in Numbers chapter 22. King Balak of Moab sent dignitaries to Balaam asking him to come and curse the Israelites. And Balaam refused to go, so he sends a second delegation with honor and praise and riches. Balaam then decides to go. And it's here in Jude we find the reason why Balaam had given in to greed. On four occasions, Balaam and Balak set up altars of sacrifice, but instead of cursing the people, Balaam did the opposite and blessed them. And when he ultimately failed, he advised the king how he might curse the children of Israel. And the king sent in the daughters of Moab, and they committed sexual immorality and idolatry with these women. And because of their sin, God did curse Israel, and 24,000 of them died by a judgment of a plague sent by God. Therefore, Balaam was guilty of the greater sin. He deliberately led other people into sin, and he did it for money. Balaam's love of money would be another character trait of these false teachers that Jude warns about. And in today's society, we see this. We see the prosperity gospel following this very dangerous path. The rebellion of Korah is recorded in Numbers as well. Korah resented the authority of Moses. Korah was a Levite with his own sphere of ministry, but he wasn't content with what he had. He wanted the ministry that Moses had. This was a rejection of God's appointed leader. And Jude's warning here is that in the case of these corrupt men, these apostates in the church, they will be marked as those who reject authority, which he says in verse 8. When both Moses and Korah presented themselves before God, God's answer was clear. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his family, and then fire came down from heaven and burnt up Korah's followers. Each of these bad examples fell under the judgment of God. And in the same way, anyone who opposes God today will suffer the same fate. These three examples come from different backgrounds. One's a farmer, one's a prophet, and one's a leader in Israel. Apostasy never comes from a single group. Any man can be corrupted. Any man can be led astray. The 19th century evangelist William Booth said this: there are apostates in the pulpit, the palace, and the poorhouse. And these false teachers share the same rebellious streak. They have opposed God in the past. Grumblers and complainers, they are called in verse 16. You might read that and you might think, grumblers and complainers, well, what's the difference? If we take the children of Israel as an example, it seems like grumbling was their dissatisfaction with what God had given them. And complaining is their ruminating on the things that God didn't give them. In the same way, the word is used to describe them in the wilderness. They grumbled because they couldn't deny the fact that God had released them from captivity. They couldn't deny that God had worked miracles through Moses and appointed him as the leader of the people. They couldn't deny that God had set forth his holy standard, but they didn't like any of these things. The children of Israel, just like these false teachers, are generally dissatisfied with everything. men and women who grumble against the way and the will of God. The children of Israel complained because they focused on the negative. All the things they didn't have, the things they lost because they'd been taken out of Egypt. They missed their comforts, they missed their foods, they missed the entertainment that they once enjoyed. They complained about missing things, and they list them in numbers. They complained about missing fish and meat and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. And they grew tired of the manna that God provided for them from heaven. They essentially wanted God to obey their will, to fulfill their desire. The apostate in the church complains about the things that the leadership don't do, the things that the leadership get wrong. And it's true, they may get things wrong, but what should be our response to the things that they get wrong? Well, we're called to pray for our leadership. That's what we do. Apostates reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries, verse 8. They speak evil of whatever they do not know, verse 10. They attempt to propagate this kind of contempt and division among the believers, verse 19. Society is built on selling us all the things we don't have. Christians are those who have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What could we lack? In verse 16, Jude says this: these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. The believers are encouraged to take comfort because God is not unaware of these people. Jude tells his readers in verses 17 to 22 to remember the words of the apostle, likely referring to the letters of the apostle that had been written before his. They predicted that these mockers would come, that they would be identified by ungodly lusts and cause division, and that they would not have the Spirit, meaning, of course, that they were not true believers. We're told by the Apostle Paul that all true believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance of the believer. And how ought a Christian deal with such hostility and attack? The answer is given in the closing verses. In Jude 20 and 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." As we step into the coming year, our focus needs to be on our personal walk with the Lord. God will take care of his enemies. We keep ourselves in harmony with the love of God. And we do this by growing spiritually, by building ourselves up. We do this by praying in the Spirit. And what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, it means that we offer up our innermost self, the inner man. Paul explains to the Romans that sometimes this isn't even words. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." This is not speaking in tongues. This is praying from the heart. Laying it all out, laying out our emotional state before God. We keep ourselves in the love of God by looking for the soon return of the Lord Jesus, looking for the mercy of Christ, looking forward to that day when he will return and we will enter into the fullness of his mercy. Our response is what every Christian should do: building up our faith, praying in the Spirit, and looking for the return of Christ. In verses 22 and 23, the believers are encouraged to be everything that the false teachers are not, and when possible, to save some who have been drawn away by the error of false teaching. We should see them as sinners in need of God's salvation. We've seen from historic examples how God controls all things. God can break the hardest of hearts. Our Lord Jesus had compassion on every sinner who came to him. For those who realized who he truly was, they were saved by his grace. Some people will be deceived by flattering words of the apostate, and they will need to be led back into the truth. Some will propagate and teach false doctrine. They will behave just like the enemies of the cross, and they may even look irredeemable. But it's not for us to judge. It's our job to win souls for Christ. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Our sensitivity to the problem, to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, will tell us when to comfort and will tell us when to rebuke. We're called to have the same concerns as the Lord Jesus. We're called to have the same mind as the Lord Jesus. And his concern was for those who were lost. And that included his greatest enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. Lost ones are those who have wrong thinking about God and about his gift of salvation. God sent his Son to seek and to save the lost. And then finally, looking at the last two verses, Jude turns the focus of this letter on God's care for his own. He will keep us from stumbling. He will keep us from falling. He will present us faultless. This marvelous standing before God brings joy to the heart of the believer, but not only to the heart of the believer, it brings joy to the heart of God too. We read in Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. When we stand before the presence of God, there will be exceeding joy for both believer and for God himself, because he is our Savior. He is the one who has made our redemption possible. Then on that day, we will fully understand the wisdom of his salvation. A wisdom that surpasses any other. A wisdom that can rightly be described as the only wisdom known to man, for he alone is wise. We can rest on the ultimate victory of God because we are guaranteed victory in him. Mm-hmm. 2026 is going to be as tough as 2025 was. It may become more difficult to stand for Christ in the workplace, in school, in college, in society. New false heresies will arise and will reinterpret the word of God. They'll attempt to draw people away from the truth. They'll cause them to be dissatisfied with their fellowship and with their leadership. Our job is to hold fast to the unchanging word of God. Amen. To contend earnestly for the faith. To not be alarmed or distressed when the enemies of God rise up and gain a following. To reject their attempts to cause division in the body of Christ. And to remember that we are on the victory side. Our God will exercise vengeance in his time according to his way. Those who have been led astray by false teachers are not beyond the redemption of God. They can be brought back through prayer. Their grumbling and their complaining can be replaced with joy, exceeding joy, and trust in the Savior. It's only fitting that I should end by quoting the final verse in this letter. Verse 25, it says, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore." Can we pray?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. Father, we just pray that we would be those who trust in God for 2026, that we would rely on the promises of God, that we would build our relationship with you, Lord, that we would strengthen our relationship through our personal relationship, through our daily walk, through our daily fellowship with God in prayer. We pray, Lord, that you would press upon our minds the need to do this, the importance of doing this, that we might be built up, that we might encourage each other, that we might love each other in Christ, that we might be a representative, not only as individuals, but also as a church body united in Christ, of the same mind and of the same purpose, to win souls for Christ, to show others there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, to show others through our own experience, we have been lost in the past, Lord, and you saved us. We need to remember, we need to humbly remember that you save sinners. You didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, Lord. And we just pray that we would reach out to those who need to hear those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for your strength and your help in 2026. We pray, Lord, for our families. We pray that you would build up our families. We pray, Lord, for everyone that we interact with. We pray, Lord, that we would give them words of comfort and love. We pray, Lord, just simply that you would be near to us and that we would know your presence on a daily basis. For these things we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.